The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Father God, we love you because you first loved us, and your love for us is true, and it's good, and it's faithful in every way. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to hear from you through your word this morning and the kindness of your spirit at work within us, that we might be changed and transformed. And God, be faithful to your word. We trust that you will. Thank you for the things that you have for us this morning. Thanks for the ways in which you are reminding us to be attentive to who you are and your presence in our lives. Help us to continue to be faithful to listen and faithful to follow you in every way that you invite us to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Solid. If you are starting to fall asleep in this rainy, cold, let's pop those lights on back there as well, Kip, and so everybody can see clearly this morning as we open God's Word. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Mark chapter 12. We're going to jump back in. We were here last week. Kyle Caton taught for us as Mark chapter 12 was kicking off, and this morning you find Jesus really getting approached by three groups of people. In chapter 12, it's about four groups of people. They are kind of viewed as the religious leaders of the day in some capacity, each of them, although very different from one another. And they all are coming to Jesus in a different posture than they started approaching Jesus. If you open up Mark's gospel from the beginning, you find these groups of people asking Jesus questions. But it seems like there's a sincerity to their questions. They're really trying to inquire and find out, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? But as you trace along throughout the Gospel of Mark, what you discover, and you discover this in each of the Gospels, is along the way their posture toward Jesus changes dramatically. To the point now that as you enter into Mark chapter 12, you are actually entering into the final week of Jesus' life here on this earth. It's going to take a while to process through that week together in the way in which Mark has written his Gospel. His Gospel moves fast early on. It's just immediately, immediately, immediately. And then in chapter 12, it actually starts to slow down. And over the next 2 months, we'll be looking at the final week of Jesus's life. And the context here is these are his final days, and these groups of people are now postured to try to trap him or trick him so that they might destroy him. They are no longer hiding their motives, at least from one another. They are openly looking at each other saying, maybe we can trap this guy in his own words, therefore be able to rightly accuse him and ultimately destroy him. And that's the backdrop to what it is happening when we pick back up in Mark chapter 12 this morning. We're going to start in verse 13, and what you have here in the section where we'll be today is you have two scenarios, and in both scenarios, they're trying to trick or trap Jesus. And it's actually three different groups of people at work who normally do not work together. But they have this new common interest, that is, get rid of Jesus. And so they're working together, and Jesus is going to answer their questions. And so I think you have two scenarios. They ask two different questions. And I think the whole of this is really good for us. It's going to help us to be mindful of the way our own hearts work, and perhaps the way that we tend to ask questions, probably different questions than they ask in some way, shape, or form, but underneath of that are some layers that are very similar, because here's what Jesus does so well. He hears their question. He listens to it. And he answers them, but not in the way in which they want him to. He answers them by asking them more questions to expose the motive of their heart behind what they're really asking. And then after doing that, he tells them the answer, at least the answer they need to hear. And I think that's really good for us to pay attention to. We're going to take it one scenario at a time. In the first scenario, you have the Pharisees and the Herodians working together. And we'll explain in just a moment of who they are, what they're known for. But just know this, they were not friends. They were actually opponents of one another, but they come together in an effort to actually trick Jesus and then therefore rightly destroy him, which is the plan they want to accomplish. And they're going to ask him about taxes. So know this. At this point, the Jews are living in and under the rule of the Romans. And the Romans made them pay taxes. Now, who in here loves paying taxes? right? So you get it. Like, they're going to bring a question out of normal everyday frustration, but loaded in their question is actually what they believe a theological truth or a theological undercurrent that Jesus has to deal with, and there's no way he can get it right. So they're going to approach him as a Jew and go, in a sense, should we be doing this? Should we be forced to do this? I know none of you have ever felt that in your life. So try to put yourself in their shoes apart from trying to destroy Jesus. Here's what they say in verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Oh, that they actually believe that. And in case you're wondering, you can hear that statement as a form of flattery while all the while they're saying it with unbelief. It's like they're going, "Oh, teacher, oh, wise one, we know you speak in truth and you teach the way of God." So they're propping Jesus up with something that is a compliment that they do not believe. And here's what they ask. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." That would have been the size of roughly a penny. It would have looked a lot like a penny. "Bring me that. Bring me one of those coins you have." And he said to them after they brought him one, verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Who's on the coin?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now we'll go to the second scenario in just a moment, but just listen to what it is that is actually happening here. They come to Jesus. They approach Jesus with a form of flattery that is as empty as it can be. Jesus knows this about them. While they posture him up rightly as someone who teaches the truth and actually teaches the way of God, they say right things about him, but from the most empty place in their heart, Jesus calls out the hypocrisy, and then he says to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me the coin." They bring him a coin. Jesus looks at the coin, shows it to them, and says, "Whose image, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar." And Jesus says, "Then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." It's his image. It's his likeness. This coin belongs to Caesar. So render to Caesar what belongs to him. And before they can say anything else, which they wanted so badly, I'm certain to say, because they were trying to trap him, before they can say anything else, he says, "Oh, and by the way, render to God everything that belongs to God." Now here you have the Pharisees, who are ultra conservative towards the law. I mean, they puffed up themselves to say, "We know the law better than anybody knows the law, better than you know the law. So if you really want to know the law, follow us as we follow the law." That was their whole mantra. They felt like guardians of the law of God. And then you have with them the Herodians, which were Jews that followed after Herod. They could not be any different, these two groups. And they come to Jesus and say, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Give me the coin. Look at the coin. Whose image and likeness is on it? Whose inscription is there?" "Caesar." "Okay, render to Caesar everything that belongs to Caesar." And that tax was hard, because that tax was a constant reminder that they were not free and they lived under the rule and oppression of the Roman government. But Jesus says, "Pay it. Whoever made the coin, whoever's image and inscription is on the coin, is the owner of the coin, so render to the owner what is rightfully theirs." And before they can respond, he gets underneath of their question and says to them, "Also, by the way, render to God whatever belongs to God." Now here's what I think if you're the Pharisees in particular, and likely the Herodians as well, when Jesus poses a question in verse 16, I think it's layered with something that reveals to them their hearts and the reality that he sees them all the way to the bottom. And this is the simple question he asks. Whose likeness? Whose image is there? Whose image on the coin tells you who the owner of the coin is? And they say, Caesar. Now here's what I think. I think when Jesus was asking this question, for those who studied the law, knew the first five books of the Bible inside and out, who understood its commands, who practiced it really well most of the time, but for so many wrong reasons, and all of that's getting exposed when Jesus is on the scene. I think when Jesus poses the question, whose likeness, after saying to them, now later, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God everything that belongs to God. Now they have to be mindful of what God says in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man and woman in our image after our likeness. They knew that. They lived proclaiming that. They lived rehearsing that in the beginning, before all time in history, the eternal God existed, and everything else that came into existence, he made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the text of Scripture opens. That's how the book that they loved starts. And then later he says, let's make man, male and female, in our image, in our likeness. So when Jesus comes along and says, hey, the question underneath your question is, am I not my own? Am I free to do something here that I want to do? Am I free not to do something here that I don't want to do? Like pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says, no, the image of God is upon you. He created you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And later in verse 30, he's going to say to them, next week we'll see this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Everything you are belongs to God. Render it to him. And he's coming to them, meeting them with what they knew. You can render to Caesar you can render to Caesar that denarius or that coin because the coin belongs to him, but you ought to be rendering your life to me. You ought to be submitting your entire self to God. So while they try to trap Jesus, Jesus exposes what's underneath their heart with his question and says, hey, do you not understand? Do you not understand ownership? Do you not understand whom you belong to? Whose likeness and image is on you? Whose likeness and image is on your life? You know what they would have said? If honest in any way, if Jesus said to them, hey, who's on the coin? Caesar, who's on you? They would have said, God, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus would have said, and does, then render to him whatever belongs to him. Render to him your life, because you belong to him. Then the second scenario and a second group of people in verse 18 show up, and it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They believed in the first five books of the Bible called the Torah or the Pentateuch. They read them, quote unquote, religiously. They taught them, quote unquote, religiously. They framed their life after it with no idea, no concept, and no belief in the supernatural, in the resurrection, or in the angels. Okay? That's who that group is coming to pose this question, and oh, how they think they have Jesus. Because their question is a doozy. And the Sadducees came to him and say, who say there is no resurrection? And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is part of the old Levitical law, and there is this land right attachment to it. One of the reasons the law existed was because at this time frame in Israel's history, when the command actually was, when the law was actually given, it was a means by which God was going to protect the land given to the people and preserve it to keep his promise. So there was these, there were these rules set up even in the regard of how marriage and the widow and the family unit would continue to procreate and sustain the family line, more so actually protect the land. It was called kind of the land marriage protection law. It was a way to protect the land and have it sustained through God's people, that they would continue to maintain it and carry it on in the family time and time again as needed. There would be no gap, no barrier, no loss. Okay, so it gets passed on. That's the question, and that's the command or law that Moses had given. So on that route, they ask a question. And here's the question, okay? So this, based on that law, the wife is left, no child, then the brother must marry and continue to provide offspring and protect the land. Verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman also died. So here's their scenario. Hey, you know the law that Moses gave. You're the teacher. What happens in this scenario? One wife, seven brothers. Sounds like a hot mess to begin with, but just carry on where they're asking. This is what they say. In verse 23, in the resurrection, which they don't believe, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. That's their question. In the resurrection, which we don't believe, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures, which you proclaim, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Remember, they don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? You don't understand what you say you know. You don't understand why the law was given. And you do not understand the resurrection or eternity. In verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob? He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The Sadducees here think that they have this perfect argument. How's it going to work in heaven with one wife and seven husbands? And Jesus says a few things to them, even in the way in which he poses questions and answers the question. The first is this: you do not understand the thing you profess to know and hold to the tightest. You do not understand the resurrection. You do not ultimately understand marriage, and you do not ultimately understand heaven. Which means you do not understand who God is. Jesus says in heaven, now I just got to stop. I'll address this, I promise, because while they are asking an illegitimate question, and Jesus reveals that, I know if you are anything like everybody else, you come to this passage and you read it and you go, hold up. Quick question, not really what they're asking, will I know my spouse? And then beyond that, there's other layers to that question. So I'll come back to that briefly before we conclude, but just here, I promise, I'm going to give you an answer. But you need to know something. Jesus says in heaven, marriage isn't what you think it is to them, because we're more like the angels. They do not die. They do not reproduce. Therefore, marriage is no longer necessary. And what Jesus is saying is there's no need for the land right law. It doesn't exist. Why would it exist? There's no land to be given or protected. It's yours. All of heaven is now yours with God dwelling among you. No one's going to threaten that. There's no land right protection law. Because nobody dies. There's no need for that. So if you actually understood the law, what the law was for, and what the law was aiming toward, you would not connect the law with eternity because you would realize that law does not need to exist when Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all the promises in the new heaven and the new earth. So you are asking a little illegitimate question because you do not actually understand what you profess to understand. And on top of that, God is not the God of the dead. Why are you talking about the dead? God is the God of the living. You do not understand eternity. You do not understand the supernatural. You do not know the angels. You do not know the work of God in the hearts of his people. And you are revealing it. Why? Because they are living as though God is one who was in control of those things, who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus says, actually, what you miss, even when Moses and God meet at the bush, is God says to him, I am God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess what? There is no past tense. God today is still the living God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus stands in front of them and says, if you understood, if you knew, you would realize I am presently in front of you. I am their God. Their bodies might be dust, but their souls are alive. I am their God, and one day every single body will be reunited with its soul in a resurrection. I am their God now. I will be their God on that day as well. And if you knew it, you would know that I am is before you. They are gravely mistaken to think the point that Jesus is making is that the scriptures, to understand the scriptures and to know the power of God, goes hand in hand. Now, briefly, it's a fair question to ask. It has nothing to do with this text. Are there other places that you and I can go in the scriptures to actually discover the reality of whether or not we will know relationally people we know on this earth in heaven? And I think there is absolutely places in the text of Scripture to actually clearly see the articulation from God's own nature and heart and through his words that you and I will know people in eternity. Will we know them in the relationships of marriage and parenthood? And I don't know, but I don't think it's the point. The point is, I believe without hesitation, you will know people in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Without hesitation. And I believe you will know them more fully, more completely, because it will be in the absence of death and sin and corruption and brokenness and all the ways in which we are weak and frail and do not understand. And I know this, our Father who is in heaven is the one who gives every good gift you and I possess, every single one. And how God actually works out in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth that you and I will dwell in forever with him. Here's what I know for certain. He will not do wrong. And he will not leave you in eternity lacking anything good. There will be nothing insufficient in the presence of God, in the knowledge of those whom you have relationships with in his presence. It will be spectacularly glorious. It is not the question Jesus is trying to answer. That is not the place Jesus is giving you insight into eternity about the nature of the relationships and people you know. He is looking at a specific group of people saying, you are asking an illegitimate question because you do not understand the text and you do not know the power of God and the resurrection. I do because I am. And if you knew who I was, you would submit to me and surrender your life to me and you would realize that I am he. You don't. And therefore you mistakenly think that God is the God of the dead and I am telling you he's the God of the living. Two scenarios, two questions, trying to trap Jesus. In both cases, Jesus comes underneath the questions and says, let me show you what's going on in your heart. Let me reveal to you something that is inherently true, and let me call you to consider the question so that you might surrender your life rightly to the one who owns everything. and the one who is alive and well and will always, always continue to demonstrate his power. Those are not two separate things. To know him is to trust in his life and his righteousness and his goodness. To know him is to submit to his authority, to pursue him and to be near to him and to enjoy him and to become like him. To know him is to follow his voice and to walk in his ways. And so my guess is, the fact for most of us sitting here this morning is, we're not trying to trap Jesus with a question about taxes, even though we might be asking him to do something about taxes. And we're not trying to trap Jesus with questions about eternity, where we doubt the resurrection or we doubt the power of God in the explicit way that they are asking the question. But my guess is, while we're not trying to trap Jesus or rid the world of God's presence or his power, what was sitting under the questions raised here were a lot of fears and doubts and lies and ambitions that, if we're honest with ourselves, probably hit a little closer to home than we care to imagine. I guess for most of us, while we may not try to eliminate Jesus or suppress the power of God, the fact of the matter is, I think fear and doubt and lies and ambitions and struggles with belief and struggles with God's power and his goodness wed together do rise up from time to time. Perhaps you would say, I do know and believe that I'm made in the image of God. But I don't know if I can surrender everything to him because it just continues to feel a bit riskier than I'm willing to go. I do know that I have accumulated a lot of truth about God because God kindly reveals a lot of truth about himself through the text of Scripture, through the work of his Holy Spirit, and even in the creation he has made. I know that. But I don't know, if I'm honest, if I'm experiencing the power of God in my life. I think I know God, but I don't wake up with a sense of expectation or anticipation that he wants to show his power in and through my life. Perhaps you might ask the question, I know God, or you might proclaim the truth that you know God is the owner of all things, but you might also say, I question sometimes if I'm really actually trusting myself to him and his authority. Do I really believe he has the authority over my entire life? Because underneath some of those questions, when we peel back the layers and we get honest with other people that we know and trust, and if we get honest with God enough in the quiet moments with him, sometimes we have to say, I don't actually know if he loves me as I am. I don't know if he really has my best interest in mind. One part of me believes I can trust him with eternity, and the other part says, I don't even know if I trust you with my life here on earth. I kind of like the idea of living my life the way I want to live and to pursue the things I want to pursue. And the truth is, Jesus, I don't know if I want to follow all the ways you're asking me to follow. And I think the invitation of Jesus here in these two scenarios with these two pressing questions and all the kind, loving, and also very truthful ways that he answers the questions and exposes their hearts, I think the invitation is this. Name all your questions. Name them. Name all the things you feel about all the questions you have and bring them to the living God. And then submit all of them to this truth that he's going to appeal to each and every one who is asking. Later on in this chapter, we'll see it more clearly next week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Why? Why submit to his authority? Why submit to his rule? Why submit to his commands? Why obey him? Why follow him? Why trust everything he's doing in your life? Because he loves you. Because you belong to him. Because you've been transformed by his grace. Because he bought you with a precious price of his blood, of the blood of his own son. and because his resurrection power resides within you through his Holy Spirit, because his authority is good, because his authority is enough, and because when you surrender him to him, do you know what? You are surrendering to the living God who is perfect in every way, and there is no other place where you can submit or surrender your life to yourself, to another person, to another authority, or to another way of living that will complete its work in you, that will satisfy you, that will hold you and sufficiently sustain your life, and that will care for you with the kind of love and care and holiness and righteousness and justice and provision and perfection that he offers you. That's why. I think Jesus looks at them and says, if you only knew whose image you bear, if you only knew who owned everything, if you only knew and believed who had all the power, if you only knew and believed in the glory of the resurrection promise about to be made to you, you would say, here am I. I am. Here am I, God. You own my life. Your image is stamped on me in every way. And I will render to you all of me. No one else deserves it. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. We are, in fact, made in your image and likeness. You say it's true. And every implication from Genesis 1 upon our life says that you're the owner. You're the owner of everything that exists. And you're the owner of our lives. We bear the mark of your likeness. And not only that, God, the good news of Jesus Christ is that even though sin separated us from you and destroyed the intended relationship that you created, you made a way when we were your enemies. You made a way for us to be reconciled to you, to be restored to you, to be renewed in your image and likeness, and actually for that work to be completed through your Holy Spirit. And you promised it would be so. That what you have started, you will finish. Where we are weak, you will be strong. Where we are insufficient, you will be sufficient. Where we are faithless, you will be faithful. All of that because you are the owner of it all. You have all authority and power, and you are the living God. So every question, every human experience, every emotion, every wrestle with life can be brought to you, submitted to your authority, cared for in your love and your affection. And then we, made in your image and likeness, can grow up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, walk in obedience to you, follow the way that you have invited us to follow, bring everything to you and submit it and say to you, I am yours and you are mine. Spend my life however you please. And we can do all of that knowing the hope you have given is secure, it's guarded, it's protected, it's guaranteed, and it's alive and well. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.